the theme of this week is Behold His Work. We're really just going to break down and just help understand and just open up this package of knowing that, you know, look at all the work that he's done. And when I was thinking of this, I know that when we start planning for these Orlando projects, we do it months in advance because it's like, gosh, we really want this to just be a greenhouse effect for our students. We want you to grow as much as you can in these 9.5 weeks that you're here. And I remember just thinking, I was like, gosh, I wonder what my responsibilities are going to be, and just getting excited as everything is starting to unfold and what I'm going to be able to do, and just getting the privilege to be able to talk this week about beholding his work. And as I was thinking about it, I wanted to paint this picture of, gosh, how can I do this? Can I put it in illustration? Can I put it into words? And as I was thinking through how I wanted to kind of start this time, I came to a conclusion, and there's this movie. And I don't know many of you have seen it. Probably a lot more guys in here have seen it. But Man on Fire, has anyone seen that movie? It is an awesome movie. And if you don't like blood and gore and killing, you're probably not going to like this movie. But basically, this movie, I think, just gives a great picture of what we're going to be looking into tonight. And basically, this movie, Denzel Washington is the lead star in this movie. And this is the storyline, is that Denzel Washington, his name is Creasy in this movie. And what he plays is a bodyguard. Now, this is a guy, his character is that he's this high decorated military guy. He's got all these great backgrounds, but he kind of falls into drinking and kind of alcohol. And so he just basically kind of throws all that away and is kind of just a bum, just waiting for his next drink. And but what happens is the movie is based on, in a certain country, I think it was Mexico, they have this thing of kidnappings. And basically what they do is they target these wealthy families, kidnap their children, and hold them for ransom. And so what they do is they hire Denzel Washington because he's like, well, obviously he's not real expensive because no one really wants to hire him because of his record of with alcohol and everything. And so but basically they're like, that's all we can afford. And so they hire him. And so basically his job is to protect this little girl. And so what he does is they hire him. He comes in, you know, he drives her. You know, he just makes sure that nothing's happening to her. But through this whole time, he begins to have this great relationship with this little girl. And the more and more they spend time together, the deeper and deeper the relationship gets. And he would just lay down his life for this girl. And but basically, by about halfway through the movie, Denzel Washington, Creasy, is overpowered by a lot of guys when they come to kidnap this little girl. And he's shot in the process, and in the process, she's kidnapped. And so throughout the next 3 days, the ransom is going down. The kidnappers are communicating to the parents, to the police, you know, and all this. And come to the point that after 3 days, they had the money, they were doing the ransom, and it went bad. It went horrible. And the kidnapper calls and tells the dad and the mom and says, you know, you didn't follow the rules, and so you're never going to see your daughter again. You're never going to see her again. And so he hangs up the phone, and that was it. And then Creasy, who was still in the hospital at this time, recovering from the gunshot wounds, wakes up and finds out what's happened. And this is his response. He goes up to the mother and is just like, I'm going to kill whoever is responsible for this. If they had a foot in this, if they had a hand in this, a finger in it, they're dead. I'm going after him and I'm going to find her, whatever it takes. And he doesn't really know at this point if she's still alive or dead, but he's pursuing it passionately and to the point that he's like, I'm going to do it until I die, basically. And so what happens is he continues to go one lead after another, killing one person after another, going deeper and deeper, finding out, okay, who kidnapped this daughter? Who did it? And so one after another, someone's being killed, someone's being murdered, but more information is being dug up. And then he gets to a point where he's found his brother, the kidnapper's brother, and says, he finally gets a hold of the kidnapper and says, listen, I have your brother. If you don't reveal yourself to me, I'm going to kill your brother. Do you understand this? I have your brother, and I'm going to kill him. And the kidnapper is freaking out at this point. He's like, okay, listen, I'll make you a deal. I will give you the girl back for exchange for your life. And, of course, Creasy doesn't understand. He's like, no, the girl is dead. I'm past that. I'm coming after you. And he's like, no, I'm a businessman. She's no good to me dead. What I'll do is in exchange for your life, I'll give her back. And so in this next clip, it comes to a point where he's at this bridge they're transferring, obviously, his brother and the little girl. And so I'm going to show you this clip real quick and then...
waiting for you. She's right down here on the end of the bridge. Okay, you go home.
Okay. Where are you going?
I'm going home too. I'm going to Blue Bayou. Hey. I got something for you. I got the last number too.
That would be crazy.
I love this picture. I feel like even still when I watch it, it gives me chills. And the reason I wanted to show this clip was because I think it just gives a great picture of even just kind of the story that we have within Christ now. And because at one time, if you see it, it's like there's this little girl, and this little girl is on the one side of the bridge, and she is without hope. She has no reason to think that she's going to be able to get out of this. Her only hope is that, gosh, I'm going to die. At best, I have no idea what these men will do. I'm separated from my parents and my mom especially. I don't have this relationship anymore. And obviously, I'm not in a position where people love me. They don't have my best interest in mind. They have nothing. And yet, this mom over here, you know, is wanting to have this relationship with her daughter, but it just can't happen. And yet, you see this man just go through great lengths. I mean, he's on this bridge he's just barely being able to stand. He's just about ready to die, and yet he's going through passionately pursuing this little girl, like, I'll do whatever it takes so you can be reunited with your mom again. And I just love that picture because, again, it's just that picture that we have with God. It's just like there was just no way I could get to God. There was absolutely, there's nothing I could do, and yet there had to be a mediator. There had to be someone to take my place, and yet Jesus did that. He took my place so I could have this right relationship with God. And so I really like the picture that it paints, and it just shows the huge transformation. And so what we're going to be talking about tonight is that here I was on this one side. I was exactly at the state of this little girl, but now we get to stand in this right relationship with God and what that really means and how it's just completely different. Where at one time, like this little girl, I was alienated from her father, and yet now I've been brought close. I've been brought near. And so let me pray for us real quick, and we'll dive right in. So, dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you this evening. I just want to thank you so much for the privilege, Father, to be able to unpack some great truth that you've given you and given us in your word. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us such great promises, Father, that we can cling to, and that, God, that we can just look to you and know that you are a great Father in heaven who cares for us so much and loves us so much. And just pray that you would speak through me tonight, Father. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I think even when we think about this, it's like when we behold like an illustration like this, we see evidently, it's like, gosh, that's a great picture of what, the whole transformation happened in our relationship with God. And but what I think also is, though on paper that's easy to believe, when we think about, okay, gosh, you know, I am unconditionally loved. Where one time I was an enemy of God, but now I'm unconditionally loved. But what happens is I feel like each day it's a battle. It's something when I wake up in the morning, even still, it is still a battle to believe our position in Christ. It's something we don't wake up normally or naturally and just be like, gosh, I just feel real loved today. Because what tends to happen, at least in my own life, is, for example, if I wake up and let's say I miss a quiet time, instantly I feel condemned. I've messed up. God must not love me now if I've done something like that. You know, if I've sinned against a brother or a sister, you know, it's just like, gosh, I'm beating myself up. I've messed up again. There's no way, you know, he's satisfied with me. You know, and I think even thinking that when stuff doesn't go your way, you know, instantly I think, you know, God just doesn't know what's best for me. He's messing up. It's because I've done something. There must have been something that I've done, because he's probably not doing what's best for me. He's probably just punishing me because I deserve it, because of all the sin that I have in my life. And so we play this game to where it's hard for us to hold to our position in Christ, yet it's plainly seen in Scripture, our position in him. And the great thing about it is it's solid and unchanging. And that's what we're going to get to dive into tonight. I think even as I was getting engaged and going through the process of wanting to propose to Mary Leslie and all these things, it's funny because she probably knows me better than anyone else in this room. And I asked her one time, because I was listening to a sermon, and they're like, hey, you need to ask someone, you know, what they think, or what they think your biggest flaw is. And so I was like, okay, I'll ask her this. And so I went up to her and I was like, babe, I just have a question. What do you think, you know, is something I struggle with on a daily basis? And in my mind, I'm thinking she's probably going to say, you know, yeah, I think you're really selfish. You know, I think that you're really arrogant at times and prideful. And so I'm waiting for these responses, because, I mean, obviously I see these. And so it's like, you know, I'm not surprised if she says these, because it's like, gosh, I am really selfish and I see it. And but then she stands there and she goes, you know, one thing I've noticed day in and day out that is a struggle for you is believing in the promises of God. And at first I was really shocked, because, you know, if someone came up to me and says, Heath, I'm struggling believing that God loves me, it's like, boom, I have five verses to give you. You know, Heath, someone came up to me and says, Heath, I feel that God is, you know, betraying me. And it's like, boom, I've got five verses that will come alongside and just counter that. It's like, no, he's right there. But when I wake up in the morning, in my heart, I don't believe it. There's this theology of 6 inches between your mind and your heart. And that's so often me, is because the promises are right there and I know them and they're in the Bible, but I don't believe them in my heart. I don't really believe that when I mess up that I'm unconditionally loved. I don't believe these promises so often, yet they apply to me every day. And the thing is, these promises and this position, this new position we brought into, if you've come to Christ, should bring joy and relief. Day in and day out, it's like, gosh, I'm joyful because I have a relationship with God I never would have had. And that the world can't promise me these things, and yet still, I struggle. And it's hard. And instead of finding joy and relief, I find a burden each and every day. And so I think what I want us to do now is, I have this slide up here, and I want us just to meditate on this slide for like a minute, because I want you to read this and let it seep deep, because this is the position we were before Christ. And so I want this slide to do is not to be one of condemnation. I want it to be one, so as we're unpacking the truth in this whole talk, is that when you see this, it causes you to worship him, because you're not that anymore. That's not you. So I'll give you a little bit to read that. As you read through this, I think the response I don't want you to have is like, wow, you know, I'm completely wretched and horrible. You know, that is why I can't be unconditional. That is why I have, you know, I need to be separated from God. And so I show this because I want it to be a humbling thing, but I also want it to be a time of worship. because this is not you any longer. It's not you. And as I'm unpacking these truths about our position in Christ, I want you to keep this in mind, is that the reason this isn't you is because when Christ died on the cross, his record became yours. When he died on the cross, his record became yours. It talks about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. And so in Christ is why I'm righteous. In Christ is why I'm justified. And we'll unpack these in the talk, but as you're seeing, it's just like the reason I'm righteous is because Christ is righteous. The reason I have a relationship with God is because Jesus had a relationship with him. And so we're seeing that I no longer have to work for these things. I no longer have to do these things because Christ has already done it. He nailed it to the cross and said, Heath Racine, your identity is mine. And that will never change. And so as I was thinking through, there's so many promises. There's so many areas that we can look into, but there's four that are my favorite, but also is my favorite that are the hardest to believe day in and day out. And here's the first one, is that at one time, we were in bondage and in slavery. And then when we came to Christ, we became free. You see that big difference? Before I knew Christ, I was in bondage and slavery. And once I came to know him, I became free. And if you look in Romans 6:17, before you came to Christ, the bondage and slavery, it's evident in Scripture. It says, Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You used to be slaves to sin. You were in bondage. You had no hope of getting out of those chains except through Christ. And in Romans 6:18, it says, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Once a slave and now free. Once a slave and now free. The lie that we believe, though, is this. And I'm sorry, I want to mention this. Your outline, it doesn't line up with your outline. Just put it to the left because I took a few points out and added a few. So just if it is mixed up, just write it to the left of your outline or to the right of it. I meant to mention that earlier. And so the lie that we believe is that, okay, you're right, I'm free. I've got it, I'm free, but only to a certain extent. I'm free, but only to a certain extent. It's a lie. You are free, completely free in Christ. And I think here's a great example. I really like movies a lot. I think that a lot of times they have great illustrations, and I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Shawshank Redemption, but it's my favorite movie, and I really enjoy just how the director set it up. But there's a part, well, the whole theme of it is that there's this banker, and he gets put in jail, and obviously he's wrongly accused, but nonetheless he's in jail, and while he's in jail, he meets this guy. His name is Brooks, and Brooks is an old dude. He's like 60 or 70. And so he obviously gets to know him and, you know, figures out his story. And so Brooks, the thing about him then different than most of the people in there, he's been there almost his entire life. So he's 60 or 70 and spent, I think, about 45 or 50 years of his life in jail. And so obviously they get to know him, and he comes to a point where he has his parole hearing. And they sit there and he's like, you know, do you feel like you're able to be, you know, put back into society? And he answers, and then they stamp him and say, you're free to go. And so in your mind, you're thinking, gosh, I've been in jail for 50 years. I'm so excited to leave. I cannot wait. I can't pack my bags quick enough to get out of this place. But his response when he's talking to his buddies is, I don't know how I'm going to survive. What does that mean? I don't even know what to do. What is that? And so he's walking out of the jail, and the bar door is closed behind him, and now he's free. But what happens is he unfolds in the time that he's out. He gets a job, he gets an apartment, but what happens is that he's still in bondage. And you can see it because when he's at the grocery store and he's bagging groceries, you know, he goes up to his boss every single time and says, hey boss, permission to use the restroom. And the boss is just kind of dumbfounded. He's like, you don't have to ask me every time you need to go use the restroom. You can go whenever you need to. But he can't shake it because he's been doing it for his whole entire life, asking for permission, not feeling the freedom to be like, okay, I can use the restroom, so I'm going to go, because if I don't, the guards may beat me because they think I'm trying to run away. And so eventually he comes to the point that he writes this letter and he's just like, I can't do it. And so he goes back to his apartment and hangs himself. What's interesting is that he was completely free. They stamped him and said, you're done, your sentence is done, you're free to go. Go do what you need to. You're free. He couldn't shake it. Though he was free, and though he, you know, looked like he was, in his heart he was in bondage. And it overwhelmed him. And so often that's what we do in our relationship with Christ, is that it's like, okay, I've been declared free, but I still want to live in bondage. I still want to do it. Even though Christ has said, I've released you from these chains, you're no longer slaves to sin, I still crawl back to the chains. I still want to continue to go back and be like, no, I want to go back. I need to put myself back into these chains because I've messed up. So, you know, I need to go back into slavery. And God's like, why? You're free. And I'll never put you back in those chains. You'll never have to worry about going back into bondage. I've freed you. And that is that. And what so happens is we still feel that we have to earn God. We still feel like we have to earn this great salvation that we've been given, even though he's like, no. It's been accomplished. It's been done in Christ. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to earn God's favor at all. It's already been done. That we have to do good so God will continue to love me. He loves me without condition. He loves me unconditional. And if I don't do these things, I'll just be put back in slavery. And that's a lie. And the promise to cling to is Galatians 5:1. It says, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I love the end of it because it's stand firm and do not again be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. You don't have to carry that burden anymore. You don't have to worry, am I going to be put back in this bondage? Am I going to fall back into my old way of life? It's like Christ died and you are free and free indeed. You don't have to worry if you're going to go back into those chains of slavery because it won't happen. But we believe that lie and we live like Brooks did. Though we are free, we still live in bondage. I think the next one is just a great picture of what Christ did on the cross is though at one time we were condemned, and then after we come to Christ, we became justified. Before we came to know God, we were condemned, and when we came to know Christ, we were justified. And what I mean by condemned is the fact that the law condemned me because I couldn't live up to it. If you look through the law and you look through the Ten Commandments, you come to the realization, it's like, I've broken every single one of these. And so obviously my own righteousness isn't going to get me there. My own good deeds isn't going to get me to God. The law condemned me, and I was going to have to be punished for it. And this idea of justification means this, to declare innocent, guiltless. And so you see at one time I'm on this side of it where I'm condemned. There's no hope. I'm going to have to face God with all this sin in my life, this burden, and it's been eternity away from him. And then in Christ, I'm justified. I'm declared innocent. Romans 3:20 says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. You see that picture before Christ that it's like, no one will be declared righteous before the law. It only brings condemnation. But then you look at Romans 5:9, since we now have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by God's wrath through him? We see that we've been justified. And I was thinking through, and here's a great illustration, is that, let's, for example, let's say you're driving on Kirkman, and I think the speed limit's 45, it might be 55, but let's say for it's 45 miles an hour, and you're driving, you're going to Walmart, and you're going 55 miles an hour, and a cop pulls out and pulls you over, and you're just waiting for him to come to the car, and he goes, license and registration. And he asks you, do you know why I pulled you over? And it's like, yeah, I was speeding. I was going 10 over. Yeah, and he goes, oh, okay, good. You know what you were doing. And so here's your ticket. Just take it to court, and they'll sentence you to the punishment that you deserve for breaking this law. And so 3 weeks later, you go in, and you're having this ticket, and the judge is standing up there, and he goes, okay, do you realize why you're here? And it's like, yeah, I was speeding. I broke the law. And the judge is like, yeah, you're right. And so as your punishment, to make this ticket right, $300 is your sentence. $300 is how much it'll be for this ticket to be cleared. Of course, this guy is like, I don't have $300. What am I supposed to do? And he's just like, I don't know, but you have to pay it. We're going to throw you in jail. But then all of a sudden in the back where the people, if they're watching the court, they're standing in the back. I guess you call them witnesses. Someone stands up and says, hold on, wait. He can't do it, but I'll pay the $300. I'll stay. And so he walks up there, walks up the aisle, hands the $300 to the judge. The guy walks out. The judge gets the gavel, hits the thing, and said, it's done. It's been paid. It's finished. And so in reality, what would happen is we were in that courtroom. You know what we would do? We'd be like, heck yes, it's been paid for. I'm done. You walk out of there, you want to like, hey, wait, I want to catch up with that guy. He just paid the $300 fine that I did. I want to get to know him. I want to know him more. You know what we don't do? We don't go up to the judge and be like, hey, can I pay another $100? Can I pay you an extra $125? You know, no one does that. But the sad thing is we do that in our relationship with Christ. Christ has said, hey, I see his penalty, and I'm going to pay for it. I'll pay his penalty of sin, and then it'll be done. And God the judge stood there and smacked the gavel and said, justified. You're guiltless. You were declared innocent before God. And so what we do is we walk up to the judge and say, judge, no. I still owe you something. I can work more. Do you want me to do some community service? Do you want me to, you know, pay a little bit more of the fine? I mean, it doesn't make sense practically when we would go in there in a speeding ticket, but we do that with God. We walk up to him, and the lie we believe is that, gosh, I messed up, so I have to make up for it. So, judge, what do I need to do? You know, I still have to make up for this sin that I continue to do day in and day out. So do I just need to, you know, do a few more of this, pray a little longer? No. The judge will just stare at you. Be like, why? It's been paid for. You're done. You're free to go. And that's what Christ has done. He nailed our sin to the cross so that before God, I'm guiltless. We are guiltless and innocent because of what Christ did. He has forgiven us to the uttermost. And I look in Psalms, and I love this passage. Psalms 103, 11 through 12. It's the promise to cling to. It says, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so as great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Can anyone measure east is from the west? Can anyone show me the distance? No. That's how far he's removed our transgressions from us. There's nothing left to live up to. There's nothing left to pay because it was all paid for on the cross. So there's no need to be thinking, what do I need to do? What more do I need to do? Nothing. It's been done because Christ paid it all. And so I think of this third one is that at one time we were alienated from God, but then because of Christ we become children of God, adopted children. At one time we were alienated from God, and through Christ we've become children of God. Colossians 1:21 says this, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We were alienated, separated, far away. But Galatians 3:26 says, you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are sons of God. That's a huge difference, to be alienated and then because of Christ become sons. I think a good illustration for this idea of being alienated, I know in the news, I think it's been a few months now, but there were some football players who were, you know, going on a boat trip, and they were driving their boat, and they were going out there, and all of a sudden something happens and the boat capsizes. I mean, they're in the middle of nowhere. I mean, I can't even imagine what was going through their minds, but obviously even two of the guys who tried to swim out on their own were thinking, there's no way. We're so far away from people, I might as well try. Obviously at this point, I mean, they're dead. I mean, they were so far away, they just had no, they're like, we're going to swim our way. It didn't work. And the other guy's by himself sitting on the boat, I'm sure thinking, it's like, how is this ever going to happen? I am so far away from anybody. I'm so far away from civilization, from boats, from harbors. I am so alienated, and all I can see is just water in the distance. All he can see is water. And I think it's just a small picture of how alienated we were from God. That's just a small hint of how far we were from him, how far my sin has separated me from him before I came to know him. But yet, because of Christ, we've become children of God. I was talking to a student on project, and they're telling me a great story of this adoption process of even obviously in we see today, but also even in our relationship with God is this. There was this little girl, and her name was Joanna. And so her parents, obviously, her mom gave birth to her, and they're, I guess, taking care of her maybe just for a little while. But then I don't know exactly if this was if it was purpose or accident, but basically this little child was dropped or purposely put into some boiling water, and her leg was singed. I mean, badly singed. I mean, it was going to have to probably spend days and weeks in the hospital. And so the parents just decided, well, we can't probably afford this. There's no way we're going to be able to handle this. So they abandoned the little girl. And I guess in a couple hours, a guy comes by and finds this little girl just laying there. And he says, oh my gosh, she's in need. I need to help this little girl. And so he picks this little girl up, takes her to the hospital, and takes her to the doctor. And the doctor says, I mean, she's badly burned. You know, she's going to have skin grafts. We're going to have to do a lot to do this. And so what that happens is over the weeks and weeks, you know, they fix her leg, and you know, but there's still a problem is that her parents are gone. I mean, and so they're like, hey, you know, she's going to be put in, I think, a foster home, and, you know, she's just going to have to be put there until someone adopts her. And so this man just goes, you know, well, when the day comes, she needs to be adopted, when it's official, I want to adopt her. I want to take her as my daughter. And so he ends up adopting this little girl and takes her back and puts her in his family. And I love this story, obviously, because it's just a great picture of what God has done. I'm not deserving of anything. And yet what he's done is brought me from this alienated state so that I could be his child, his adopted child. And what I love about the dad, but the guy in the story, is that he just didn't adopt this child and then lord over the fact that it's like, oh, look what I did. I saved you, you know, from this wretched state. And, you know, you need to make it up to me because you've just, you know, I've done so much for you. No. He adopted this little girl, and I'm sure she's walking along the street, you know, and having fun and playing with kids. The dad, you know, people ask him, it's just like, is that your daughter? And he'd be like, yes. It's my daughter, whom I love and I would lay my life down for. No one's messing with her. She's my daughter, and I'll do whatever it takes to make sure she's protected. And I think the same thing is with God. He's adopted us into his family, not as someone who's lording over, look what I've done for you. No, he loves me unconditionally and has shown it by sacrificing his son on the cross so that I could know him and that we possess all things now. We're loved because Christ is loved unconditionally, and we hold his record. That's why I can be a child of God, because Jesus is a child, and I hold his record. And so I think the lie that we believe is this, is that, you know, if I'm a kid, obviously I'm going to mess up. You know, I'm going to displease my parents, and so the first chance I mess up or if I keep doing these certain things, he's just going to leave me. He's going to abandon me. Just like those parents did with that little girl, that's probably what he's going to do. I don't blame him. You know, he's probably just going to leave me on the side of the road and be like, I can't handle you. You've got way too much sin. You're way too evil. I can't handle you. Sorry. Good try. No. That's a lie. He said in Hebrews 13:5, he says this. He says, keep yourself free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. No matter how deep the understanding that you find out of your sin, no matter how much you think, gosh, I mess up all the time, he's just like, I'll never leave you. There's nothing you could do to separate this great love we have in Christ. That's a comfort for me. It's a security. It's like, he'll never leave me. That's a great security to have in him who saved us from so much and truly understands my wickedness and yet says, you're mine. And I'm not letting go. Romans 8:15-17 says this, the promise to cling to. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God, then we are co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So for you to not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the spirit of sonship. Not only do you not have to worry about, you know, being put back into the chains, you don't have to worry about being put in an alienated state. He will never abandon you. He will never leave you or forsake you, says the Lord. And I think my last one that so often is hard for me to grasp, is the fact that at one time I was an object of wrath and the enemy of God, and now I've become the righteousness of God in Christ. I was once the object of wrath and an enemy of God because I lived against everything he desired. His decrees, I said, I don't care, I'm going to live against them. I've now become the righteousness of God because of Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 3 says this: all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. All I was someone who was storing up all this evil and this sin to come to a point where I'd have to pay the penalty of my sin. I was an object of wrath because one day I would have to stand before God and give an account for what I've done and be declared guilty and have to spend an eternity away from him. That was my only hope before then, as an enemy of him, was an eternity apart from him. And yet, we have this great hope in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for me, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, I've become righteous before God. Why am I righteous? Why is this relationship made right before God? Because Christ was. I hold his record. I don't have to hold mine anymore. Christ was righteous, and because of his death, I have his identity, which is righteous. I think something that shows this is the same illustration of the courtroom. Let's just say there's a man, and he's on trial for murder. And so he stands before the judge, and the judge says, do you know what you've done? And the man stands up, and it's like, yeah, I know what I've done. You know, I've committed murder against this girl. And so the judge, you know, stands witness and says, well, obviously, you know, you have to be punished for your sin. You know, you've murdered somebody, and against the law, you have life in prison. So the judge stands up there and is about ready to hit the gavel, you know, and it's like, in this world, if I don't have Christ, it's like he slams the gavel and is like, all right, away. You're going to spend the rest of your life in jail. But what I think what makes this picture greater, I mean, I like this illustration, but there's a little piece of it that you have to add to it, and it's this, is that if that man stood up there and the judge says, you know, someone can't just come out of the audience and say, oh, I'll take his penalty, because it takes away from the story, because the offense wasn't against the judge. It's like, it wasn't his little girl, but let's switch it. And so the judge says, okay, I know that you're guilty of murdering this girl, and in case you were wondering, that was my daughter. And so I'll step down from up here, and I'll come down, and I'll take your penalty. And so the judge, who had this offense done against him, which was the murder of his little girl, said, okay, I know and understand this, and so I will take your punishment. That's what would have to happen, and that's what's happened, is God, the judge, came down in the flesh and said, I will pay for the penalty of those who have sinned against me so deeply, and I will pay for their penalties, so that there's nothing left to have to be fulfilled. And that's what Christ did on the cross. He declared you righteous right before God. What that means is there's nothing left you have to do. You don't have to live like the world does and live in this performance trap. You don't have to live in this performance trap. Gosh, I need to do this. I have to perform this way. If I don't perform this way, then I'm going to be back into this idea of being an enemy. Because, gosh, only an enemy does exactly the opposite. But the fact is, it's been paid for. There's nothing left you have to do. You've been made right before God. There's nothing left to be done. The promise to cling to is that 2 Corinthians 5:21, and the focus and the fact that we've become the righteousness of God. So that when we stand before him anymore, we don't have to be like, well, God, I did this, or I still need to do this. You just be like, Christ did it all. so that I could stand before you and enter into your kingdom. Only because of Christ am I no longer alienated. Am I no longer in slavery? Am I no longer just separate from you? I'm loved because Christ was. So what I want us to do real quick is I want us to look at this next slide. And the first slide I showed you was your position before Christ. Now, if you don't know Christ, it's like, okay, that still applies to you. Those things are still over you. That burden is still on your life because Christ hasn't paid for it. Because you haven't given your life to him. But if you've come to Christ, you know, the truths that I have on this next slide apply to you this hour, next tomorrow, the next week, the next month, to the day you die, they apply to you. I remember someone told me one time, they go, that hard sermons produce soft hearts. But what I want us to do is let these truths soften our so easily hardened hearts to believe the lies that so easily creep into our lives. So we're just going to read over this real quick and let it soften you to the hardness of the lies that we believe so often. Also, as you're reading through this, just take a great comfort in knowing that's not all of them. It's just a few. Only a few that I basically could put on this slide. There'd be no way I could number the amount of promises that God has given to those who love him. But we can dig into that every day by reading his word. It just pops out of the scriptures each time we read it. And I want this to be an encouragement so that when you wake up, it's not just this constant battle to where it's like, oh my gosh, am I loved? Yes, unconditionally, every day, because of Christ. Our joy is so easily stolen because I steer so quickly away from these great promises that apply to me every day. So let us hold true to these promises. And even a great verse that I've memorized it in this last month or two, and I really do enjoy it. It's in Isaiah 54:10. It says this. It says, though the mountains may be shaken and the hills may be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Did you catch it? My love for you will never be shaken, and my covenant will never be removed. Though all those things may happen, things may be shaken, and stuff may be removed, my love and my commitment to you will never be removed. You are his, and he's not letting go. And I remember there's this one missionary, and a guy named Watchman Nee, and he has this quote, and it's up here, I think, on the screen, and it says this, and I love this picture. He put it so much better than I could ever even have put it. He says this, the Christian life is a different business. If at the outset we try to do anything, we miss everything. For Christianity begins not with a do, but with a big done. For Christianity begins not with a big do, but a big done. And what he's saying is when Jesus put himself up on that cross and he was killed and he said it was finished, you know why he said it? Because it was finished. It was done. There's nothing you left that has to be done because it was finished. That's why there's no left big do to do. It's done. It's finished. And so as you're waking up in the morning, as you're looking at these promises, I encourage you, keep looking at God's promises. Write them down. Memorize them. Keep them in your heart. Because when the temptations and the lies come into your life and it's like, gosh, God, I've done all this. How could you possibly love me? All you got to do is go back to the cross. That's why I'm loved. Because Christ paid it all so that I could have his identity. He paid it all so that I could stand before God innocent and without guilt. And so let me pray for us real quick, and I think the worship team will come up. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you right now. We just want to thank you so much, God, that I no longer have to live day to day in fear. God, wondering, am I going to be separated from you again? Am I going to have to go back to the chains that I once was in? God, and I just, God, I pray that day in and day out, Father, we would just seek your scriptures, Father, just getting to know you more and more every day, but also getting to know my position that I have in you, Father, that we learned about tonight, Father. So let those truths soften our hearts. God, and let those guide my joy day in and day out. So I thank you so much, God, that these promises are not because of anything I've done, because of what Christ did on the cross. Thank you for all you've done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.